Good evening. How is everyone? I'm Chris. I really quickly introduce myself and then we'll jump right in. I want to talk about the poor in the Gospel of Matthew and what that might have to say to us about ministry to our neighbors in the city. So I live here in Tulsa. I'm actually a professor at a university in Florida. That's a long story, but I teach master's and doctoral students there. Fly in a couple times a semester to do intensive courses. I'm also a teaching pastor at a church here in Tulsa, which is why during the pandemic a few years ago we moved back here so our kids can be near grandparents. I'm from Oklahoma originally. I've lived in California for a bit and Tennessee for a bit, mostly because of school where I was attending or teaching. And then Florida for a few years and now back in Tulsa. So hopefully we'll have a chance to connect at some point tonight. But let's jump in. A quick word of prayer and then Matthew 25. God, thank you for this space that you've opened up for us. Thank you that you have opened it up in yourself for us to be with each other, to hear you, to hear each other, to find your voice so that we can speak what you're speaking. We can harmonize with you in what we're doing and what we're not doing and how we are present. Pray that you will open the eyes of our understanding, open the deep heart that is in us to your depths. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So you probably know where I'm going to start. Matthew 25, the so-called least of these passage. So before we read it, tell me what you know about it. What's the point of it, do you think? Jesus is talking about the end of everything, the last judgment. And what does he say? I mean, if you have to sum it up for someone, what would you say?
You've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me.
What you've done to the least of these, or not done to the least of these, you've done it to me. We won't take time to do it tonight, but one of the things that I encourage you to do when you're talking about this passage with other people is to ask them to narrate it as best they can in full, including all of the various people Jesus says did and did not respond to him when he was in need. And pay attention to what gets left out in the narrating, right? So you'll do that when you're teaching the passage, but for the sake of time, let's just go right to the text. Verse 31, Matthew 25. We are getting the sheep and the goats, right? So just going to write a few key terms up here. Sheep and goats. And how normally in your circles, how are these terms understood? Goats is shorthand for
the damned.
The damned. The sinners who spend eternity in eternal conscious torment. And then the sheep are, of course, the righteous who spend eternity in bliss, right? Now, what you're going to see is that this parable, the way that Jesus tells it, actually calls a lot of that into question. Our kind of normal accounting of it. I don't know any of you, so I don't know your background or your circles, but one of the things I've learned over the years, both as a pastor and as a professor, is that often it's the Bible-believing churches that read the Bible most loosely or carelessly, so that the higher their view of the Bible, the lower their attention to what the text actually says. So what they mean when they say we believe the Bible is often we're committed to a reading of the Bible that we don't question. And by saying we believe the Bible, we forestall anybody calling that reading into question. Right? So the higher, talking about the Bible in a loud voice is not the same thing as trusting God's word. Right? Like, just because you say loudly, I believe the Bible, doesn't mean that you're reading it closely. Right? So let's try the best we can to read what's here and see what surprises are in it. Like what might come. So first he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now notice, he's the shepherd of both the sheep and the goats. He's caring for both. Right? In this world, right? Many of these people had both sheep and goats. He's separating them. Not because he's going to care for some and not others, but because they require a different kind of care. So he says, we'll separate the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep at the right hand and the goats at the left. Then the king, and notice we get a shift. The king language is kind of hinted by the talk of the throne, but we've moved from son of man to king. We'll say to those at his right hand, the Messiah, come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. By the way, most of the times when I do that exercise I encourage you to do, to ask people to list what's there, they almost always forget the stranger. They will remember the hungry, the naked, the imprisoned, and the sick, but they don't name the stranger. Or some translations call this the immigrant. Take that for what it's worth. It may be different in your experience. But he says, I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was raised in a Pentecostal tradition, a tongue taught like a sweaty Pentecostal tradition, where you had church for hours and hours and everybody had to speak in tongues and or fall asleep or pretend that you fell out in the spirit so that people would leave you alone. You didn't have to speak in tongues. It was that kind of church, right? And we talked about healing the sick, but not caring for the sick. So we didn't have any idea what to do with someone who had long-term illness. And all mental illness was really the devil. At the end of the day, that was just demon possession, right? So we had no category for this. But Jesus doesn't say, I was sick and you healed me. Right? He doesn't say, I was sick and you healed me. Now, he does say elsewhere, these signs shall follow those that believe, and so on. I mean, there are texts about healing. But in this passage, when the judgment is made, he doesn't say, I was sick and you healed me. He says, I was sick and you took care of me. Right? So, keep going. The text of this Bible is so small, I'm losing my place. I was in prison, and you visited me. Again, not, you delivered me from prison. There's an astounding passage in the book of Acts where Paul and Silas are in prison. You remember this? And they're singing, and suddenly there's an earthquake. Now, in my churches, we taught that the singing made the earthquake. Right? They break out with a praise, and because there's a praise, it breaks the prison. The only problem is the text doesn't say that their singing initiated some kind of earthquake. It just happened that there was one. The most astonishing thing about it is, what did Paul and Silas do once the prison is shaken open? They don't dance out, singing Hillsong or Passion or whatever your favorite praise music is. What do they do instead? They remain in the prison. Because in the book of Acts, and we may or may not have time to get there tonight, like to be set free by the Spirit. Jesus, Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the good news to the poor. Where the Spirit comes upon us, we don't shake our way and dance our way away from those who are suffering. We remain freely there. Right? So Paul and Silas are constrained and brought into the presence of the suffering. But when the Spirit breaks them free, they freely remain with the suffering. This is what it means to be Spirit empowered. This is what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit. Is to remain where you are free to leave. Like you have the freedom to go, and yet you stay. Philippians, Paul says, it would be better for me to die and be with Christ, but I know I will remain because it is for your good. It's for your good. This is the heart of Philippians 2, that Christ turning toward us. So, he says, I was in prison and you visited me. And let me just make a note here so I don't forget it about prison and John the Baptist. And if I get caught up or carried away and I forget that, somebody, you know, I'm going to ask you to do it. Just say something about prison, okay? Just before I stop.
Again?
Yeah, just say, don't forget about prison. So, I was in prison and you visited. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family or my body, you did it to me. Right? So what do you notice here? What's the striking point? All of these have been celebrated. The sheep have been celebrated for their obedience, for what they've done. And what is their response to being honored by the king? We don't remember doing that. Now, go back to the Sermon on the Mount for a moment in your mind. What does Jesus say about how we're to do our deeds of righteousness? Do you remember? How does he say not to do them? Don't do them before people to be seen. For your Father who sees in secret will see and reward you openly. So one of the marks of the righteous in Matthew is that they don't know their own righteousness. But the only way to be truly righteous is to not know that you are. So the more self-righteous you are, the more certain it is that you're not actually righteous, right? So now we get this first kind of irony. The sheep don't think of themselves as sheep. And they sure as heck don't think of the goats as goats. This is a difference Jesus has made, not one the sheep made. You hear the difference? Jesus moved these groups apart. The sheep didn't set themselves apart. And when Jesus says, I set you apart because you did all of this for me, they say, we don't remember doing that. Not for you. We remember doing it, but not doing that for you. When did we see you? You still with me? Everybody okay? It's going to be hard for you to get out of the room because I'm right here by the door. So then we get the judgment of the goats. Then he will say to those at his left hand, you that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the damned we talked about before. Prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. Now we're about to get basically the same list. But what does Jesus say about what the fire is for? Who is the fire for? The devil and his angels. Who's it not for? The goats, right? He doesn't say, depart into the fire that was prepared for you. He did say to the righteous, enter into the Father's blessing, which was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But now he's saying to the goats, you will be departing into something that was not made for you. In other words, you're not getting what you deserve. These people are getting what they deserve. One of the fun things to do if you're looking to cause yourself some trouble is to ask people whether or not they believe some people go to heaven and some go to hell. And then if they say yes, ask them, do the people who go to heaven deserve it? And do the people who go to hell deserve it? Almost always, at least in the circles that I've known, people will say, no, people don't deserve to go to heaven. Yes, people deserve to go to hell. But Matthew is making the exact opposite point. This was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is what you were made to do and to be and to receive for being and doing those people, being that kind of people. But now, with goats, you're going to be turned into something that was not made for you. This is not what you deserve. It's what you have turned yourself into. How have you turned yourself into it? By failing to be present to those who are in need. By dancing out of the prison instead of remaining in it. Right? So look at what Jesus says. I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. And you did not give. I was naked and you did not give me clothing. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did not do it unto one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Okay, so we're going to look at a few more passages in Matthew, but just really quickly, what surprised you in there, in the text, if anything?
Neither one of them knew what they were doing. Right?
Okay, so one of the surprises is they didn't know what they were doing, right? Either way. They didn't know they were failing to care for Jesus. They didn't know that they were succeeding in caring for Jesus. What else? Have you seen any other surprises? Yeah.
It sounds like the goats thought they were doing it
Yeah, I mean, if anything, the goats are the self-righteous ones here, right? And I want to stress the point. This separation is not possible until Jesus makes it. Right? This is not a separation we could have done on our own. If we had done it, we would have ended up with mostly goats. Right? It's a very goat-like instinct to separate. To separate from the people who are unworthy of your presence. In fact, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but what you're going to see at the end is that really the only difference between the sheep and the goats is how the sheep feel about the goats and what they do for them. Because when the sheep, the people who are actually sheep, when they see needs, what do? According to Jesus, what do? They meet the needs. Not because they know it's Jesus. In the church I grew up in, we would often reference this passage in Hebrews about being kind to strangers, for you might in that way entertain angels unawares. Have you ever heard this passage before?
Yeah.
I remember I was an adult. I mean, I was a father before it hit me. What we were teaching people is you should only be nice to strangers because it might turn out that they're angels. Not that they're strangers who need care. Right? There was an ulterior motive to it. But the righteous have no ulterior motive. They're not doing this because they know it's Jesus or because they want to entertain angels. They're doing it because they see a need and then they see to the need, which is how God is first named. The way God is named first in the Bible is Hagar is cast out and she names God as the one who sees me and sees to my need. God is the one who sees me and sees to my need. That's who these sheep are, which tells you what? The sheep are like the shepherd. What makes them sheep is they have the shepherd's character. Right? And what you do to the least of these, you do to me. All right, so next chapter. Everybody still okay? What were you doing, Tom? Yeah, we got about 15 minutes. I want to show you this, Matthew 26. Now while Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, notice what kind of person Jesus is visiting. Simon the leper, Jesus is there. One of the things I encourage you to do is read the Gospels and look at the kinds of people Jesus is drawn to. Who are his best friends in the Gospel? Not his disciples, but his best friends.
Anybody
know? Yeah, but I mean specifically by name.
Prostitutes.
But I mean the actual characters, not just the types of people. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Anything strike you as strange about the three of them? First of all, it's two single women and a man who's listed last and doesn't speak. So in the ancient world, that's not how households work. Martha would have been someone's wife or someone's daughter, and the man of the house would have been the one receiving Jesus. Right? And Mary would have been in the kitchen taking care of things. But what happens, of course, also in Luke and in Matthew, is that Mary and Martha receive Jesus into their house. There's no man of the house. So Jesus was comfortable in this kind of what we would call a broken family. You know why? Because he grew up in one. He grew up with a cloud hanging over him about where how his mom and dad were related. When Jesus announces his ministry, what's the first response? Not in the Gospel of John, but in the Synoptics. When Jesus announces that he's a minister, how does the crowd respond? We know your mom. What do you mean? The Spirit of the Lord is upon you. We know your mom. There's suspicion around Jesus, around how his mom came to be married to this man, the timing of the pregnancy. Like there's rumor. I mean, I don't know if your world is like mine, but gossip is a very hard thing to put out, especially in a small town where everybody has known each other for generations. And that's where Jesus grew up. So all of his life, he's drawn to that. He's drawn to people like John the Baptist, who's out there, and Mary and Martha, who are a strange family. And here he's at the house of Simon the leper. And while he's there, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment. Now this seems obvious to us, but I don't think it actually is. It is astounding how safe Jesus was for the people who were most desperately in need. There is not a single instance. Now Jesus could be difficult. I mean, he got himself killed for a reason. Jesus was difficult. He wasn't Santa Claus. He was difficult. But he wasn't difficult for the people who were most desperate. This is one way of kind of measuring our Christ-likeness, insofar as we can measure it. Who am I difficult for? Am I difficult for the people who can promote me? Or am I difficult for the people who are at my mercy? Am I difficult for the people whose favor will open doors for me? Or am I difficult for the people who have no doors to open? Am I difficult for the rich, or am I difficult for the poor? Am I difficult for the powerful who control what happens, or am I difficult for those people who are, again, out of control? And the answer with Jesus is incredibly clear. Jesus does speak very harshly, but never to the poor. And then, when we have instances of that, always playfully, like the woman when he says, I've not come to bring bread. I'm not here to give bread to dogs. And what, you know, she responds with, I'll take the crumbs. This is playful exchange between the two of them. So he's here, he's present, and this woman comes and pours out this perfume, pours it on his head as he sat at the table. But when the disciples saw it, they were angry. They were angry. Jesus is difficult for them. Why this waste? For the ointment could have been sold for a large sum and the money given to the poor. Now, we're just one chapter removed from everything Jesus said about meeting the needs of the people who are right in front of you. So why is it wrong for them to be angry? What's the problem here? I mean, Jesus has just made this point that what makes the sheep is like their father, the shepherd. They care for the poor. Now, in the very next chapter, Jesus is in the house of a leper, a man who was formerly a leper, and is receiving this costly gift, and his disciples are, didn't you just teach us about the principle of caring for the poor? So what's wrong?
You were saying that the sheep are the ones who care for Jesus unknowingly, and so here's an opportunity for this woman who's caring for Jesus.
Yes. That they're thinking in abstractions and principles. They're not present to the people in the room. They're thinking about the poor in abstraction. They're not thinking about persons. They're not thinking about who's right in front of me. They're thinking about, again, actionable items on a list. They're thinking abstractly. But God does not think abstractly. God thinks personally. God doesn't engage the poor. God engages you and me. God speaks to us by name. And this is the fundamental difference between the love of God and philanthropy. Philanthropy is I give to a group of people who are abstract in order to secure my station in life. The love of God is I pour my life into the life of persons whom I meet on the way. The philanthropist establishes the difference between the rich and the poor, secures the difference between the rich and the poor. The love of God destroys the difference between the rich and the poor. Though he was rich, he became poor for our sakes, that we, through his poverty, might share in his riches. So, that's St. Corinthians. Jesus responds to them. He's aware of what they're saying. Why do you trouble the woman? One of the things I love about this is they're criticizing Jesus, but how does Jesus respond? He doesn't say, how dare you challenge me? He's not peeved because they're questioning him. Jesus has no ego. Jesus has no ego. He's not angry that these people are angry that this is happening. He's because of calling him into question. He's angry, grieved, because of what they're doing to her. And this is, again, a kind of test. Am I awake or not? When people are criticizing us as we care for the quote-unquote poor, are we angry that they're questioning us? Are we offended that they would dare challenge us? Don't they know our motives? Don't they know what we're trying to do? Or do we actually realize that's just another way of oppressing the poor? That these categories, trying to separate the sheep and the goats on our own terms, those categories are the way in which the powerful control the powerless. Jesus is grieved for her, not for himself. She has performed a good service for me, for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. By pouring this ointment on my body, she has prepared me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." Now, several things going on here. One is, notice he says, you always have the poor with you. How many of you have heard some version of that before? But abstracted from this story, right? As a kind of principle. The poor will be with you always. But it's always pulled out of this story. It's abstracted away from it. And if I don't give you anything else, I want to inoculate you against abstraction. God always deals with people, with persons, not abstractions. And when we start talking about the poor in abstraction, or the marginalized in abstraction, we're losing touch with where the heart of God is. Because the heart of God is in the room with people, with bodies, with faces, with histories. And so Jesus says, the poor you have with you always, you will not always have me. Remember that line. And then he says, she's done something for him. What has she done? She's anointed my body for burial. And as a result, what's going to happen? Wherever the gospel is told, she is going to be remembered. Now, what does that remind you of? The remembrance language. What does it remind you of? Communion. And communion is about what? The body of Jesus. Right? So what Jesus is saying is this woman has anointed the body that's going to be remembered for all generations as my body given for you. So someday, wherever you are at church and the priest says, this is the body of Christ, this is the blood of Christ, the gifts of God for the people of God, understand that that body that's being given to you was anointed by this woman. He doesn't want his story told without her story being told. This is a fundamental difference between Jesus and all the other gods. He doesn't want to stand out. He doesn't want to be famous. He doesn't want to be God without us. He doesn't want his story told without this woman's story being told. Wherever you talk about me, make sure you talk about her. I am the one who was cared for by her. She has anointed my body. You won't always have me, but you will have this hope that wherever my body is, her anointing will be. Now let's go to the very end of Matthew. If you've made it this far, you're going to survive, I think. I hope. Matthew 28. I know it's hot in here. This reminds me of church when I was a kid. It was a sweaty Pentecostalism. I may just speak in tongues just so I can have a nostalgic moment. So we're going to go to the very, very end of the gospel. Now the 11 disciples, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. One of the things I love about Scripture is that it is always more nuanced than our tellings of it will allow. Like, we tell the story of Easter as if it is just unbridled sheer delight, where people are caught up in overjoyed at what has happened. But if you read the Gospels, no one is overjoyed at first. They're all terrified with the resurrection. And when they slowly start to come around to joy, it's mixed with uncertainty. They're still not sure, what does this mean? And so here we are, long removed from the resurrection, and they're still not sure what has happened exactly. What is this? They didn't have categories for it. So he gathers them around him and says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, one quick word about what is this passage called in our churches? The Great Commission. We've made a great error in how we read the Great Commission. And that is, we're reading it from the top down when we should be reading it from the bottom up. Right? So what's the first word at the top? Go. Make disciples. Teach them to obey everything I taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Right? So go. Teach. Baptize. What are they supposed to be learning? Everything I taught you. But when we read it from the top down, what happens is we just go and we teach. before we've actually learned to obey. The reason you need to read it from the bottom up is that you've heard the gospel because other people were sent to you to teach you to obey everything. And until you've learned to obey everything, you don't have the credibility to be teaching anybody about the way of life that Jesus has called us to live. Don't go. Sit down and wait. Jesus did. Moses did, 40 years in the wilderness. Paul did. Like, we're moving much too fast from the encounter with Jesus and the call to ministry to actually ministering. Like, we need a gestation period in which we're formed, shaped in the way that Jesus himself was. And the apostles were, and the prophets were. So, that was all free. Here you go. Here's the point. What's his last word to the disciples in the gospel? What's his last word to them? I am with you always. Now, what happens next? It's not said in the gospel, but what happens next? I am with you always, and then what happens? He disappears. As soon as he says these words, I am with you always, he vanishes from their sight. Because he's going to be with them differently. I mean, this is the teaching of the church fathers, that he ascends to be closer to us. He doesn't go away somewhere off in space. He ascends into our lives so that we become his presence. Now, what did he say to them? I will be with you always. Now, what does that line sound like? We just read it. The poor you have with you always. So notice this. I am with you always. The poor you have always. And what did Matthew 25 say makes the sheep the sheep? What you do to the least of these, you do to me. How is he with us always? In the needs of our neighbor. I am with you always. The poor you have with you always. What you do to the least of these, you do to me, because I am the poor. That's where Jesus is. And any of us who are experiencing a sense of where is Jesus, all we have to do is open our eyes to the person closest to us, most in need. Right there he is. Right there he is. So, to the prison point. What does Jesus say makes the sheep the sheep? One of the things they do is, I was in prison, and you visited me. One of the ironies is, Jesus' forerunner, a man named John, gets put in prison. And what does he do? He sends a message to Jesus saying what? Are you the one? Or do we look for somebody else? How am I going to find you? If you're with me always, where do I look for you? And how does Jesus respond? Does he go and see him in prison? He says, look, John. Look at what's happening. Where? Where does he look? The sick, the blind, the broken, the homeless, the forgotten, the terminally ill, the chronically ill, the outcast, the God-forsaken. Because Jesus was with John in prison, in every person's need near him. We're not living in the absence of God. There's need everywhere around us. And incarnational ministry begins when you start doing for others what you've been waiting on God to do for you. I'm going to stop right there. Thank you, guys. I appreciate it. Hi. You want me to kill the recording, say a prayer? Are we just dismissed?
You say prayer.
What's that? Take a break. Yes, thank you guys. I appreciate it. And thanks for reminding me.